phenomenal, just a wonderfully insightful movie called Inside Out. I don't know if you've seen it. You can get it on Netflix. You can get it. You can buy it now. It's out. But it's a great movie about a girl, young adolescent girl named Riley. That she's the kind of the heartbeat of the story. And the movie traces her move. Okay, traces her move from the Midwest over to California and the adjustments in. And she's kind of going through this. Maturing, and so it's a movie about Riley, but if you take a step back, it really is a movie about her emotions. And so Pixar's done a great job. They've created these five little emotive characters that live within her mind, and there's one for joy and sadness and fear and disgust and anger, okay? And they're just hysterical. They're funny. They have perfect voices to go with that. And so it's a story about Riley, but really it's a story about her five emotions. But if you take another step back, it really is a story about joy and sadness and how they interplay and how they work. Because for Riley, joy is the first and dominant emotion in her life as a child. Okay, joy is the first one on the scene, joy. And so most of the movie is joy trying to keep sadness out of the way. Let me draw a circle. You stay in here. Don't touch anything. Don't do anything. We don't want any sadness in Riley's life. And so the movie is joy and sadness coming to grips with each other, learning to work together. And what's fascinating is that sadness is the hero of the story. It is sadness that saves Riley's life and pulls her back from a terrible decision and enables her to build up a whole new life in California. It's a beautifully insightful, deep, wonderful movie that really expresses our struggle to grapple with this tension between joy and sadness. So it's one you might want to check. It's an animated movie, but I mean, it is a great movie. I've seen it multiple times. And in some ways, it's kind of almost over the heads of your kids. You know, they've got to be fairly old to really grapple. Now, they're going to love the characters and the fun. It's great. They're going to love it. But it's a wonderful thing, and it's a great place to teach your kids about this joy and sadness tension. And it's just another one we've got to manage in our lives. We can't solve it. We can't eliminate one or the other as much as we might want to, but we've got to manage it. G.K. Chesterton says, "Everything human must have in it both joy and sorrow. The only matter of interest is the manner in which the two things are balanced and divided. Man is more himself, man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial." And so this morning we're going to talk about how do we manage this tension, okay? But before we do, before we leave this whole intro on Inside Out, let me just make one more comment to you as parents or grandparents, whatever you may do. This movie does a great job, really does a great job of identifying these five emotions. And I know from an interview with Pixar that I saw that they actually had a long list of emotions and they rejected a number of them and settled on these five. It could have been others, but it's a great place to talk to your kids about emotions and the impact they have on us and how they affect us. But there is one huge problem with the movie that I need to identify for you as parents, okay? And here's the problem. It only deals with our emotions. It never brings intellect or thought or faith or will or choice or any of those things into the equation. The thing that is driving Riley is her emotions. Emotions are real. Emotions are good. God gave them to us, but emotions are intended to be the dashboard that tells us something's going on inside, not to drive us. And so if we allow emotions to drive us, then we're going to be in trouble. So if you're a parent or a grandparent, this is a great place to sit down and say, emotions are good. All of them are good. But there is something better. Okay, that there is God has given us a mind so we can think well. He has given us a will so that we can make choices. And so don't let emotions drive you. They're powerful, but don't let them control, okay? But that's not really our topic for this morning. But I just wanted to throw that out for its parents because we can, you know, that it is a great teaching tool. For this morning, we got to grapple with these two things, sorrow and joy, happiness and sadness. And how do we manage that? How do we deal with that? And so this morning, we're going to talk about that a little bit. So first, let me just lay a foundation, if I could, that joy and sorrow are both woven all through Scripture. Okay, they're all, you may have thought of this already, you may not have. Let me just identify it for you. For instance, if you turn to the Psalms, let me give you four or five thoughts on how this, you turn to the Psalms, they are filled, they're these songs of the faith, these prayers of the faith, and out of the 150 of Psalms, about a third or more are songs of lament. And I've listed a couple of them on here for you on the outline. You can go back and look at that. But these are songs where the writer, either as an individual or as the nation, is pouring out their heartbreak before the Lord. They've come before the Lord saying, I am so sad, I am so sorrowful. And they lay this out before the Lord in real integrity. But at the same time, there are all kinds of psalms that are just psalms of joy. They're psalms of celebration. They're psalms of God, you're so great, and life is wonderful. And thank you for all of these things. And you can find a psalm for your soul exactly where you are. So the Psalms, if you look at the whole books of the Bible, you're going to find that there are different books that have, some are very, very minor key, some are very major key, some are very sad. Lamentations, for instance, is five chapters of sadness. And the writer is pouring out his heart because Jerusalem has fallen, and he is devastated by it. And in deep agony, he writes this book of lament. But on the other hand, you can turn over to Philippians in the New Testament, which is a book of joy over and over and over. Paul says, rejoice, 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 joy in the journey and all the things. But here's what's interesting. Sometime last year, two of my friends decided they needed to increase the joy in their life. Okay, they needed to kind of ramp up joy in their life. And so one of them decided to go to Philippians. She was going through a kind of a sorrowful time, so she went to Philippians, the source book of joy, and as she worked her way through it, she went, I never realized how much loss and sadness is a part of Philippians, this book on joy. And her friend decided she needed joy, so she went on the hunt, and God led her to Lamentations, for goodness sake, which is just miles of depression. And when it was all over, she said, you know what? There's astounding joy in Lamentations. Joy and sorrow, heartbreak and celebration are on every page of the Bible. Every book, every chapter, it is woven together, okay? And also, if you look at the promises of God, God makes these astounding promises where he says, look, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. He gives you joy to give you strength. And then it's this great chapter where he says, he will turn our mourning, our wailing into dancing. He will turn our sadness into joy. And then he goes over and he says, look, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you who are sad because you will be comforted. And then Jesus repeatedly says, I am filled up with joy. I am as joyful as I can be. And my goal is to give you and to fill you up with my joy. So these amazing promises. And then when you look at the life of Jesus himself, he is this perfect blend of the two. He is the fullness of joy and sorrow. There were moments he was moved by deep, strong, emotional sadness. He weeps multiple times. He comes up over a rise and looked at his beloved city of Jerusalem, and he bursts into tears. He stands outside the grave of his good friend Lazarus, whom he is about to rise from the dead. He's on the verge of raising him, bringing him back to life, and he stands there and he weeps. And he weeps without fear and without shame. And yet you find him at parties, and you find him celebrating. And so you find Isaiah, it says that he is the man of sorrows, who is intimately familiar with all of our griefs. And then in John 15, Jesus says, I am so joyful, I just can barely contain it, and I've come to give you this abundant and full life. And so you see both of them in Jesus. You see both of them woven throughout the Scriptures. Both are biblical. God experiences them both. And so you're going to experience them both. So how do we manage the tension? It's a reality for our lives. What do we do with this? And look, I got to tell you, usually in advance of a series, I will sit down and after some time in prayer and thought and talk and whatnot, I will figure out we're going to do this series. So somewhere towards the end of the last calendar year, I, We're going to do this series on managing the tension. And then I made a list of about 15 of these things we could have done, and I prayerfully think them through, and then I will pick, and I'll sort of write up summaries and give them to folks so they can be kind of thinking about it. And so, a month or so ago, I don't know, a few weeks ago, wherever it was, I made a list, and I said, okay, and this week we're going to do joy versus sorrow. That will be a great talk. And I wrote up a little paragraph on what it would be like. And so real often, when I plan how to talk, I know really ahead of time, this is what we're going to talk about. So when I began to work on this message, I went, oh my gosh, I have no idea what I'm going to talk about. And the more I worked on it, the more complicated it became. And the more I realized, how do you get your arms around these two things of joy and sorrow and make sense of them? And then I began to realize, if I'm having a hard time with it because it's so complicated, you're going to grapple with it because it's so complicated. And so let's take a minute and let's look at the complications. Let's look at these complexities of this particular tension between joy and sorrow, because you and I are incredibly complex. And we are moving to, in many ways, just in a life. Anyway, so I want to just identify, I think it's five complexities is what I wrote down, five different complexities of this particular tension and why this conversation today is so difficult. Okay, so let me just walk you through these. The first complexity is that happiness and joy are different, but we use them interchangeably. As a matter of fact, today I will end up using them interchangeably. It's just easy to talk about happy and joy in this context, but they're really both different. They're both emotions. They seem like synonyms, but they're different. Happiness is really much more of is much more circumstantial. It's happiness is tied to my experience in the moment. We are happy because of something we do or something that happens, and we're happy generally by these external things. And so happiness, by and large, is a feeling. But joy is deeper. Okay? Joy is based on faith. Joy is this. This settled confidence that God is good and up to good things in my life. And so joy is this sense that even if my circumstances that lead to happiness are actually bad and it ought to make me really sad, joy is more of this certainty that God is good. And so joy, whereas happiness is more of a feeling, joy is more of a choice, that we choose to trust God in whatever circumstances we are in, and as a result, we experience joy. And that's why you can go into concentration camps or prisons or nursing homes or the ICU or these desperate places and find people that overflow with joy in the middle of it, because it's not circumstantial. It is tied and welded and nailed to something firmer, which is the goodness of God. And so we can have joy in the middle of it. So deeper, joy is deeper and more sure, and it gets down into our soul, and it changes us. And because if you just pursue happiness, experiential, and you go have this happy experience, but it drains away, you got to have another one and another one and another one. That's what leads to this addictive lifestyle. And frankly, if all you want is a happy life, if that's really what you're after, take all the money you can get your hands on. Buy whatever your drug of choice is. Find yourself a deserted island and party it up for as long as you can, because that's all the happiness you're going to get. But if you want joy, it is deeper, and God offers it to us. Okay, so I will use the terms interchangeably because it's just too hard to try to separate it out. But there's this difference. All right, let me give you a second complexity, and that is that sorrow comes from multiple sources. Sorrow, sadness, whatever word you want to use, is not a one-size-fits-all description of what we experience. Let me give you maybe a half a dozen different sources of the sadness that you experience along the way. Some is, we've just mentioned, circumstantial. Stuff happens in your life. Bad things happen in your life. There's a loss that you experience. And there's something that happened, and as a result, you're sad about that. You experience some sorrow about that. And the depth of your sorrow is impacted by the depth of the loss, right? The death of a loved one, which is a huge loss, leads to deep grief and loss. And so there's a depth. The bigger the loss, the bigger the sorrow, right? And you have to, the loss of your favorite t-shirt because it's got too many holes in it, your wife won't let you wear it anymore, is still a loss, but it's a little bitty loss, right? And so there's all of these losses, and our grief, our sorrow is matched to that. So some of the sorrow we experience is just legitimate loss that we experience every day of our lives. But that's not all. Some of the loss, some of the sadness, the sorrow you feel is temperament. Some of us are wired up in such a way that we have a more melancholy personality. You've been that way from birth. You'll be that way your whole life. You just tend to see things through a little darker lens than everybody else and have a little bit darker emotions on that, but it's just the way you're wired up. For some of you, sorrow comes from your family. Some of you grew up in families. There are these whole cultures that are by nature more joyful or more sorrowful. If you're Russian, you're sad, right? I mean, that's just by definition the way it works. If you're British, you kind of have a warped sense of humor, but generally you're sad. Americans, generally speaking, are happy. And you know, it's the way we are wired up. And so it's the way we work. And sometimes your sorrow is seasonal, right? In the middle of January, when we haven't seen the sun in 2 weeks, everybody's meh, right? I mean, and in the middle of summer, when it's sunny all the time, it's life is good. And so seasons, it all affects us. I've got pastor friends up in the Northeast who tell me that they mark more time in their schedule in February for counseling. Because when it starts snowing and stuff in December and January, it's all fun. But then by the time it begins to melt a little bit and it's all slushy and they still can't go outside, people get depressed. It's seasonal. Some of our sorrow is generational. Let me tell you what I mean by that. That I think every generation has an emotive temperature. And there is all kinds of research that the current millennial generation is the saddest generation America has produced in a long, long time. The hurts, the pains, they've experienced more damage in so many different ways, and overall there is just this kind of pervasive sadness among millennials. Not complete, that's not what I mean, but more so than previous generations. And maybe it's your age. I mean, kids are definitely having more fun, and the older you get, well, your whole body's falling apart, you get sad, right? And then the other thing that makes this so complicated is chemical. There's a sadness simply because your body chemistry is out of whack. And it might be temporary, like you're going through puberty or menopause or something, or it could be permanent, where you just kind of battle with some bipolar or some other struggle with that. That there's all of these things that really requires drugs to get your chemistry quite right. And so you see what I mean? Sorrow, when we start talking about sorrow, it comes from all of these directions, and it's not a one-size-fits-all description. And so that makes this really a complicated conversation. And let me just give you a third complexity here, and that's that every one of us have a bent towards joy or sorrow. Jesus was the only one who was the perfect blend. All the rest of us are on one end or the other. There's nobody perfectly in the middle, and really, frankly, I don't think there's really anybody who's all the way at the extreme. So we are a blend of these two, but there's a reality that every one of us is more comfortable with one or the other. As you sit here today, you are either more comfortable with joy or you are more comfortable with sorrow, okay? You have a bent that direction, okay? And what's interesting, if you begin to flesh it out and talk to people, if you have a bent towards sorrow, what I find when I talk to folks like that is that they have a distrust of joy. They tend to look at joy and joyful people or happy people and go, I think they're faking it. Or I think they're in denial. And if they're that happy, they're covering something up. And so there is this distrust of joy in other people, especially. And so often the sorrowful person on that end of the spectrum thinks that sorrow is deep and good. Okay? But if you're on the joyful end of this spectrum, you tend to look at sadness as bad. Who would ever want to be sad? Right? And you can't think of any reason in the world to not be happy, because for you, happiness is life. Happiness is light. Happiness is fun. And you don't want any part of sorrow. See, I grew up in a family that did not do sorrow. We did not do sorrow well. When death or whatever happened to the family, we tended to move on through pretty quick, and we got to the other side, and we got on with life. We did not do sorrow well. We did not know how to cry. No one in my family knows how to cry. When my mom died, it was just, I remember the day my mom finally came to grips that she was dying, you know, and instead of some deep emotional moment, she goes, "Well, that's that." Okay? Well, that's that. And if I ever tried to talk sorrow with her, she wasn't having any of it. And so I grew up in this whole family that we wanted to be happy all the time, and we don't do sorrow well. But about a decade ago, as you would expect, loss comes into my life, and I don't know how to deal with it because I don't know how to get past it. All I want to do is make it go away, but sorrow and loss is relentless. It won't go away. And so remember, if it's a tension, you have to manage it. If you see it as a problem and try to make it go away, you just create a different problem. And trying to get rid of the loss and sorrow was creating problems within me. And so I had a counselor have to coach me and teach me on how to begin to open myself up and begin to, because you know what? To give in to sorrow feels totally terrifying and out of control for me. And I've had to learn how to embrace it. And my hunch, because I don't live here and I can't really say for certain, my hunch is that if you live on the sorrow end of things, because you're comfortable here with this bent, you're terrified of joy. And it begins to feel out of control because you don't trust it. It's fake. And sorrow is good. And so you have a bent. Every one of us in this room have a bent. And if you've had that bent for your whole life, that's where you're comfortable. And by the way, let me say one last thing about this. Is I think there are these events in our lives that I would call a soul quake. It's like just like an earthquake, your soul goes through a massive, massive upheaval, a tectonic shift. Something can happen in your life that can move a more joyful person into a way more sorrowful outlook on life, or a sorrowful person into a way more joyful outlook on life. I mean, I've seen it before. Somebody who's way more sorrowful, they meet Jesus or something. Someone moves into their life that loves them, and all of a sudden, there's a whole new joy that enters into their world they've never experienced before. And I've seen joyful people experience some major loss, something they can't get their arms around, and it has moved their life into a much more minor key and much more pain. We all have a bent. Now, if this isn't complex enough, let me give you a couple more. All right? And like this, joy and sorrow are woven together through life and not separate. I think most of us tend to see joy and sorrow as two separate things. You are either joyful or you are sorrowful. We see our lives like a landscape. You're either up on the mountains and life is good, or you're down in the valley and life is hard. And so we see ourselves and we think, well, what I'm doing is I'm sorrowful and then I'll be joyful and then I'll be sorrowful. But the truth of the matter is they are constant. It's never either or. It is always both and. And they are much more like railroad tracks that are part of our life. And so that everything in our life has a joyful component and a sorrowful component. Every day. And that's why, men and women, that's why when you go to a funeral, people laugh. And you go to a wedding and people cry. Right? The wedding is the most joyful moment in a life, and yet it is filled with loss. That family will never be the same. It's grown, it's all wonderful, but there is a loss. And you can be at a funeral, which is a death, and people will laugh and rejoice because they remember the past. They remember the fun stuff. They know their loved one is in heaven, whatever it may be, because it's always both and. And music gets this. Music gets this. That's why there's major and minor keys. And art gets this. That's why there's dark and light woven into the paintings. Movies get this because there's the highs and lows that were. It's never either or. It is always both and. And so we have to change how we think about it, that we're not just either happy or sad. We are, and matter of fact, Inside Out does a beautiful job in the movie of this point where you begin to realize that everything is a mixture, that the best moments of your life have a tinge of sadness, and the worst moments of your life have a tinge of happiness, and they're combined. One last thought on this, one last complexity. And that's this. It is that sorrow is temporary. I don't mean you just sorrow for an hour, sad for an hour or two, and then it's over. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that it appears from Scripture. It appeals that the Scriptures teach us that sorrow is a temporary experience and joy is permanent. The promise of Scripture is that God will take our mourning and turn it into dancing, that we will grieve for a while and he will transform that somehow into joy. And there seems to be this promise that even though those of us who mourn will be comforted, and it moves us forward, that sadness is temporary but constant. Sadness is pervasive. Everything that you touch has a sadness aspect to it, but it is limited to this life. That sadness and sorrow were never really God's intention for us. And all sadness and sorrow is somehow tied to the fall of man and the entrance of sin into our world. That's why when you see the sadness of God in Scripture, it is always tied to the fallenness of man and the sin and the damage that comes from that. And so God's plan for us is that we will not be sorrowful forever. That's why as you come to the end of Revelation and all of it's being tied up, he says there will be a time where there will be no more tears. There will be no more death. But that isn't this time. The time we live in now, in this life, it is marked and pervasive with sadness, but there will be a day when that will not be the case, because joy is the deep secret of the Christian. Joy is the serious business of heaven, as Lewis says. And I love the way the Chronicles of Narnia wrap up on the final book in the final pages when Aslan, the Christ figure, says, "You are not yet as happy as I mean you to be." And so any talk of sorrow is complicated, because it's never really God's intention, and it won't really last, but today it is everywhere. Everything you touch is marked by that. And that's why you can be sitting in the most beautiful place you've ever been, in the most happy moment that you've ever had, and a hint of sorrow will creep up, because everything is touched by it. So how do we talk about this tension that is so complicated? Right, where our sorrow comes from any number of sources, and we get confused on what happiness and joy is, and it's all woven together. It's not either or, and you've got a bent and a bias, and sorrow is temporary. So what do we do with this? I'm going to give you three action steps, if I could. Just simple thoughts on where do you go? How do you manage the tension? You're not going to make it ever go away. You're not going to make it go away. You've got to manage your way through it. And the first one is this, is that I think we have to start by accepting ourselves and others for who and where I am. This is tough. Because most of us have a bent towards condemnation of ourselves. Most of us look at ourselves and say, where I am is bad. I need to be where they are, perhaps. And again, none of us manage this tension perfectly, right? You are today more joyful, or you are more sorrowful by bent. You are. And so when the moment you can come to that place and say, okay, I'm going to just embrace it. I'm going to stop beating myself up for having this bent or that bent, whatever that bent may be. And I'm just going to begin to say, okay, God, here is where I am. And you begin to accept that. See, if I had a spectrum up here, if I had here's joy and here's sorrow, put an X on here where you tend to be for the most part, almost all of us could put an X somewhere on this spectrum, couldn't we? And in that moment, as you place that X, if what's going on inside of you is shame or that's bad, you're in trouble. It's only when you can come to that place and say, as the Apostle Paul did, by the grace of God, I am who I am. By the grace of God, I am who I am. Over the last decade, as I've been trying to learn how to embrace this sorrow thing, there was a great moment of freedom when I was able to look at myself and go, oh, I am so bent on joy, I'm running from sorrow. It just is. It's just who I am. I've made choices. My family's made choices. I'm wired up a certain way. It just is who I am. Okay, God, now go to work and help me grow beyond where I am. Because isn't that the great thing about Jesus? He accepts you where you are. If you've got a more sorrowful bent, Jesus doesn't come along going, well, shame on you. What's your problem? Jesus comes along and says, I made you. He's a good, good father. Right? He's a good, good father. And he loves you as you are. Now, he's not going to leave you there. And to be like Jesus is to probably move into a healthier tension on this thing, one way or the other. But at some point, you have to simply say, I am where I am. If you're going to drive from here to Wyoming, and as you take off on the trip, you're going to be where you are. You could want to be somewhere different. You might think you need to be further ahead or farther behind on a completely different road, but you are where you are. And in that moment, when you can look in the mirror and say, thank you, God, you've made me, here I am. And then to say this, Jesus, I invite you into this place that I am. Right here. You can't invite him into where you're not. You can only invite him into where you are. And to say, Jesus, today, right here, sad, sorrow, whatever it may be, joyful, happy, wherever it may be, Jesus, right here, move in and lead and grow and shape and love and care, and he will. And the one who manages this tension perfectly will then begin to lead you and grow you. And the flip side of that, and I'll just touch on it, is we have to learn to accept others for where they are. And if you're a sorrowful person, don't be looking at the happy people condemning them. Don't be going, well, they're all fake and they're all in denial. Well, they may be, but, you know, that's not your business. And if you're a joyful person, don't be looking at all these sorrowful folks going, well, get over it. Get over it. That really helps a lot, by the way. I've tried it. It does not work. You know, it just doesn't help. They are where they are. Accept them, and then let God work in their lives. Let me flesh out some. I've said it a couple of times. Let me say it again. For the second action step, it is this. Welcome both joy and sadness into my life as a gift from God's hand. God loves you and is bringing both joy and sorrow into your life. And again, this has been my learning. When my mom died almost 4 years ago now, and I was kind of into this journey of realizing I don't do sadness well. And I did not want to do sadness well. I hated doing sadness at all. And I knew my mom was dying, and I knew, by definition, this is a profoundly sad event. So what I had to do was sit with the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to miss what you want to do in my life through sadness. I don't want to run from the sadness. And so, Lord, I'm just going to take it as it comes, and I don't want to miss any sadness you have for me. And that was a terrifying prayer. And so God led me into it. And I'm sharing this because maybe it'll help. I hope it does. I'm not just trying to talk about my own warpness, although that's enjoyable in and of itself. But for me, on this joy side, sorrow is terrifying. And there is a feeling of being out of control. And so I had a fear that if I yielded to sadness, I might break down at an inappropriate place. That I could be in the middle of a message or something and I might start to cry. Or I might start to lose it. Or I could be in another place, an inappropriate moment. So I remember talking to a counselor about it. And they said a brilliant thing. Maybe this will help. They said, does God know what he's doing in your life? I said, yes. If he brings sadness in a moment, didn't he plan the moment? To which I had to say, yes. Then trust him to give you what you need in the moment. So for you guys on the joy side like me, that when the sadness comes, welcome it. I don't know what that means for you. Open your arms, say thank you, Lord, and allow it into your life. And those of you on the sorrow side, because I think it's true. I can't tell you from experience, but I think it's true that there is some resistance for you for joy because your whole life has been defined by sorrow, some darker thought. And it is okay for you to open yourself up into what you think is fake but is not, and embrace joy as it comes. And your prayer may just be just the opposite of mine, to say, "And God, I'm uncomfortable with joy, but I'll do the best I can to receive it as it comes." Okay, and then one last thought, which is kind of fleshing this out, and that is this: every day, choose to celebrate something and grieve something. Every day of your life is marked by gifts of God that are good and by losses in your life that are hard. Every day is marked by that. The good Father in heaven is giving gifts, and so you celebrate that. And at the same time, there are these losses and pains and hurts that come. And so when the good God gives a good gift, be grateful, celebrate it, rejoice in it. And when the sorrow comes, grieve it. Now look, if you're on the joyful end of this thing and the sorrow comes, don't gloss over and kind of go, "Oh, that's kind of sad." No, feel it. Let it happen. Grieve this thing. It is a loss. I mean, even if you just kind of lost, you know, whatever it may be, big, little, whatever. And if you're on the sorrow thing, don't gloss over this thing kind of going, "Well, that's kind of nice." This is good. Embrace it, uproariously enjoy it. But you've got to choose it. Both of these are choices that you have to choose this day. You know what? I'm going to find something. I'm going to relentlessly pursue something till I find something that I'm going to say, "God, thank you. That's a great gift." And I'm going to say, "God, thank you. That's a heartbreaking loss. And I miss that." And the more you move into both of them, the healthier you become and the more you become like Jesus. He's going to lead you into fullness if you'll let him. If you'll let him. It's a tension you manage, never a problem you solve. All right, let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning. This is such a difficult, complicated topic. Lord, I see it in the scriptures, but you don't give us a ton of clear instructions on how to balance it and work it, manage it. But I thank you that you did, Jesus. I thank you that you never ran from joy or sorrow, and that you embraced them both in the moment, whatever it may be. Lord, here in the room, we've all got a bent, and we're all comfortable with one and uncomfortable with the other. And I pray that we would trust you enough to allow you to stretch us, pull us out of our comfort zone. I pray that we would trust you enough to trust that you bring to us good gifts in the moment that we desperately need. And so, Lord, enable us to open our arms wide to the things that we tend to close off to. And Jesus, as we stumble down this path, which is all that we'll be able to do, I pray that you would rejoice in our stumbling and that you would help us forward as we move towards being more and more like you. You are a good, good Father. We thank you for that. In your name, amen.